Well, this morning I have the privilege of speaking to you as the as one of our missions speakers, and while I'm here on home ground, it's a special joy to do it because I've had the chance and opportunity to speak in other missions conferences. I'm obviously going to break from our study of Mark for this week, and then next week we'll have a guest here speaking, but we'll get back to Mark in a couple more weeks. But today we're going to look at Luke 15. It's a little different from what's recorded in your bulletin, so you might want to pull out your phone or your Bible, whatever technology you're using. Luke 15, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses. The title of my message is The Motive for Missions. And I want you to think about that for a few minutes. Why should the church be interested in missions? I mean, it is a terrible expense. It's a big item in our budget. It's not the biggest item in our budget, but it's one of them. In terms of our denomination, it is by and large, the largest portion of our denomination's budget is going to foreign missions. I've been involved in foreign missions now for a number of years. I've had the privilege of going to several mission fields. I have a son who's on the mission field, and he's visited half a dozen of them. So I feel like I know a little bit of what I'm saying. I've talked to missionaries, and I can tell you, when you're out there in Japan, you're 9,000 miles away from anything that is well, just familiar. And when your kids get sick, you can't understand what the doctor's saying. And I mean, it can be a miserable thing. Why do we send these people out there? And why do we spend so much money going? And you know, quite frankly, a lot of our missionaries spend their whole lives on the field. And when it comes to what they have to show for it, you know how many, you know, what we call in America, bang for buck? Not a lot of bang for buck. You know, I've had that talk with a number of fellows who came back after 20, 30 years in countries and said, well, you know, got one little church started, just got 20 people. That's a lot of work for that tiny bit of result. So why do we do it? I mean, what's the point? Aside from, of course, our Lord's command, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's obviously ought to be enough. But I'd like to go a little beyond just obeying the Great Commission. I'd like to talk about our motive. Why should all of us be interested in missions and evangelism? And I refer you to Luke 15. Let us hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So I ask you to think about this. What kind of God compares himself to a frantically searching shepherd or a desperately searching woman? What kind of God does that? I mean, it just seems to kind of lack dignity in one way, don't you think? But I think we learn three things about our God through this. First, we learn that he is a God who loves people. That's why he's searching, because he loves people. You know, love gets kind of a odd idea in our culture. It's one of those words that gets, easily devalued. A young man holds a young girl's hand and looks in her eyes and dreamily whispers, "I love you." And then that same afternoon he goes home and sitting at his mother's dinner table, and he picks up an ear of corn that's smothered in butter. Butter. I would never eat corn without butter. And he looks at this beautiful ear of corn his mother has cooked, and it's swimming in butter, and he says, "I love corn." You know, the only difference is he bites one and kisses the other, you know. So what do we mean when we say that God loves people? Well, we mean that he takes the initiative. He's not a God who says, "Well, you know, I'll leave the lights on tonight out on the front porch, and if any of you scoundrels stumble through the dark and find your way to my door and keep on knocking, I might let you in. Lights on, just come if you will." But that's not the way he is. His heart is fully engaged for people. I mean, I'm talking about the people who don't care a thing about him. I'm talking about the people out there that are laughing at you and me being in church today. He loves them. In Hosea chapter 11, God is contemplating punishing his people Israel again. And he allows us to hear his inward thoughts on this issue. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim?" Those were two little towns near Sodom and Gomorrah that got swept away in the fire from God's judgment. Listen to the next thing. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." You know, that's the heart of God. He has this warm, engaging, possessive love for people. He represents it. You know, Jesus talks about a woman who has 10 silver coins and she's lost one. It's accepted among most commentators that this refers to a woman's dowry, her marriage price. This is what is given to the husband when he marries her. And without all 10 coins, you know, she's not fully paid for. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever met a girl who has lost her engagement ring? Now, you don't have to think about that, because if you have, it's unforgettable. I have met a young lady who had lost her engagement ring, and she don't want to talk about anything else. All she wants to talk about is, where could it be? Could someone have taken it? How can I get it back? When will I find it? And when she finally finds it, oh, that's such a relief. But that's the way God describes himself. He is like a girl who has lost her engagement ring. He is like a shepherd who has lost a lamb. Now, you know, I don't know that I've ever really met a shepherd. I know I haven't seen one out looking for lambs. Maybe some of you have, but in Jesus' time, everyone would have seen this. And it was well known that it was a point of honor that shepherds had to account for every lamb. It was a terrible dishonor if you come up with 99 and there's one missing. So you have to go on the search. It's a matter of your personal pride. Doesn't matter how much it costs. Leave the rest of the flock in a safe place. It doesn't matter how dangerous it is. Remember when David was talking to Saul, who didn't want him to go after Goliath, and he said, "Look, a bear came and took a lamb out of my flock, and I went after him. And when I got up with him, he turned on me." I love the way the King James says it. The modern translations just mess it up. He says, "I grasped him by his beard and I smote him and slew him." You know, isn't that great? Smote and slew a bear. Why? Because he had taken my lamb. Now, did David rescue the lamb? Well, do you think a lamb is alive after a bear snatches him? No. All he got back was a little bit of an ear, maybe, a little bit of skin. But he brought that home. It was a point of pride. Amos chapter 2, verse chapter 3, verse 12, talks about the shepherd who gets back an ear. And he said, that's what God is going to do with his people who've gone into captivity. He's going to bring them back. He's only going to get an ear, but he's going to bring them back. You see, It was a point of pride. No bear, no wolf, no lion is going to have a snack on my sheep. He's going to pay for it. And this is why Jesus compares himself to a shepherd who is bereft of a sheep. He is going to find that lamb, whatever it takes, however much the price is, however great the danger might be. And I think that this is important for us to understand. It's important, if you're visiting our church today, if you're visiting the faith, you're here saying, you know, I don't know about this Christianity stuff. I'd like to learn a little bit more about it. You need to understand that this is what the gospel proclaims. Now, I know it's kind of hard to get sometimes from our lives. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. I say that trembling because I know that getting to know believers in this world is, how shall I put it? It's an acquired taste, okay? You know what I mean? And what I mean by that, and I think everybody here that's a believer would join me in this, is, you know, don't just judge Jesus on us, because he's far better than any of us. I promise you that. And he's far greater. His love is greater. And we want you to see that. And that's why we come back to Scripture and bring you back to the Scripture and say, you know, this is what counts, what it says about Jesus. And he says here, he loves you. He is very concerned about you. It also says something else. When he compares you to a lost lamb, he is saying that he believes you're in serious trouble. Now, it's important for us to recognize that because most of us realize, well, you know, things aren't going so great in my life and I need some better training or I need a little more money or you know, I need some healing in one way or another. But Jesus says, you know, you're like a lost lamb. And there was one thing about a lost lamb. They're going to die. You know, if you turn a dog out into the wilderness, he might become a feral dog and regain his instincts for the wild. The same is true for a cat. But lambs, they don't go back to the wild. Lambs never become feral lambs. They do one thing and one thing only, and they die. And that's what we need to recognize, that those who do not have Christ are in a deadly situation. If you have not yet given your heart to Christ, let me just ask you, are there deep longings in your life? Are there things that you want? Are there things that you've been seeking? What happens when you find them? You know, you finally get that car you've been wanting to buy. And it's great for a little while, isn't it? But then it gets a ding, or it starts making a funny noise under the hood, and suddenly the good is washed off. Or that new computer. You know, you get this new computer, and about the time you learn how to use it, the next version comes out and yours is garbage. You know, we all know that. Or the phone or whatever else. The point is, the reason that happens is not because phones and computers are lousy. The reason it happens is because you have a soul that is going to live somewhere in eternity. And you've got a hole in that soul. And that hole is eternal. And it can only be filled with eternal things. It cannot be satisfied with something temporal from the world. A computer, a car, a house. Those things will not satisfy in the long run. And we need to realize that. We need to understand it. That's what Jesus is saying about us when he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like lost lambs. The second thing it says about Jesus is that he's seeking you. And you say, well, wait a minute, Clint, you don't even know me. You don't know why I came here today. And you're right, I don't. But I believe that God is in control of all things. I believe that there's not a mote of dust on the air that floats without his guidance. So I believe that if you're here having the misfortune of having listened to my sermon this morning politely, it's because he wants you to hear it. He has something to say to you, and you need to try to listen so that you can hear what the Lord is saying. You know, maybe you're here just because your car tire went flat out there and you're stuck. You're waiting for AAA to come. I came last week and my car tire went flat. You know, that wasn't the reason I was here. I had other reasons. One of our deacons was so nice to go out and put on a spare for me. But, you know, The Lord guides us in ways that we can't expect. And the third thing it says is that Jesus loves you. You're precious to him. And I know that that's hard for you to believe. You know, quite frankly, I have a whole load of folks here in this church that find it difficult to believe. I mean, as believers, we all struggle to really believe that Jesus loves me. Oh, yeah, sure, he loves R.C. Sproul, you know. He loves Billy Graham. Everybody knows that. But me, you know, all the stuff I've promised and haven't done, all the times I've failed, it's the same story for all of us. You know, I remember being at a campus crusade meeting at college, and the speaker got up, and there was a screen up front, and he pulled the screen down, and he said, "I want to talk to you about your thought life." He said, "If I could project what you're thinking about in the last hour up on this screen, you'd all have to quit school and leave." You know? And we're all sitting there thinking, oh, you know what? He's right. That's where we all are. We all have guilty consciences because we are guilty. But Jesus loves us. He loves us even when we struggle with our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We have the symbols of his gift here today. "That whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We need to ask God to help us believe that. It's the simplest thing. It's just the idea that the gospel is good news. Well, it is good news. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus is saying here. 1 John 3, "For see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved," notice how he calls us. He calls us loved ones, beloved. "We are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." So you see, God loves us. He is a God who loves. He doesn't just love great big groups. He loves you and me. And he sends out search parties to find us. That's the second thing we see. You know, Jesus is a missionary. Jesus came to earth to save his people from his sins. We talk about missionaries. The one we love and follow is the first missionary. Well, there were other prophets who came before him, but he's the one who achieved it. And he came for you and me. The scribes and Pharisees were concerned about being contaminated by unbelievers. They didn't want to, you know, eat contaminated food and this sort of thing. But Jesus was glad to sit down and break bread with them. And, you know, we think about, what is our motive? What is our motive for missions? Why do we have a missions conference every year? What's the reason for it besides his command? Well, what did he say to us in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, he didn't say, some of you are going to be the salt of the earth. Anybody here wants to be the salt of the earth? Raise your hand. And then those of you who want to be the light of the world, raise your hand. He didn't say that. He said, if you're a believer, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, whether you like it or not. In Mark 1:17, we've already looked at this. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. All right? Now let me ask you something. If you're not fishing for men, are you sure you're following him? You know, because he seems to put those two things together. Now, y'all know I like to fish, right? And I want to tell you something. There are a lot of ways to fish. You can fish. You can go deep sea fishing with a big rig. You can fish with a little ultralight up here in the creeks, or a fly rod. You can fish with a cane pole, live bait. That's a great way to fish. You can fish with a net, a cast net. I never could cast it very well, but I tried. You can fish with a gill net where you string it out and let the tide run through it. You can even go fishing with a stick of dynamite, though Uncle Sam doesn't like it. It's very effective, I'm told. Don't ask me if I ever did it. No, I never did that. But my point with that is, when I say, are you fishing, I'm not asking everybody to go to the mission field. We can't all do that. I'm not asking everyone to hand out tracts down the street. We're not all gifted to do that. But I am saying that if you're a believer, you have to care about the unbelievers. You have to realize they are on God's heart and they have to be on your heart, and you need to be praying for them. That's one way that you and I can fish for them. And we need to ask God, who are the unbelievers you've brought into my life that I can pray for and say a good word to? And so he's a God who loves people. He's a God who sends out search parties for the lost. The third thing we learn from these two parables is that he is a God who celebrates. And you notice that in both parables. When the shepherd comes back with his lamb, he doesn't just whop him on the rump and say, now get back in there and don't run off anymore. He gets his guys together and they have a party. And when the woman finds that lost coin, that engagement ring, she doesn't just put it back in the lockbox and say, I won't lose that again. She brings her friends over and they party. They rejoice about it. And this is what Jesus does with everyone who comes to him. You know, in John chapter 2, it says the first miracle that he performed was making water into wine. I remember when I was at Covenant College, and one of the professors said, our Lord's first miracle was to turn about 90 gallons of water into the finest wine. And there was kind of a rumble through the student body, and the scurrilous soccer team sitting in the back go, yay, Lord, yay, you know, and he embarrassed the professor half to death. But, you know, it didn't even say it was his first miracle. It said it was his first sign. And a sign is a symbol of what he's going to be like. It's his calling card. And what's he going to be like? He's the one who keeps the wine from running out. He is the Lord of the feast. And we are called to rejoice with him. Matthew 8:11 says, Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know, that sounds a lot to me like a party. We have a lot of food, we have wine, and we're feasting together, and we're all there. And that's part of what we ought to remember about God's heart. He loves people. He loves to see them repent. He loves to see them coming to Jesus Christ. So those are the three things you need to remember today from these two parables. God loves people. He sends out search parties for them. You and I should want to be part of that search party. And he celebrates and parties when the people who are lost are found again. And what that means is that for us, missions has to be more than an item in the budget. It has to be more than just a conference we have once or twice a year. We're going to have it again next Sunday. The reason we changed from Friday, Saturday, and Sunday is we noticed a lot of people couldn't make Friday, and they weren't making Saturday. So we said, we're going to do it on two consecutive Sundays to get this in front of more people, because we want this to be a heartbeat in our church. You know, when you nominate someone as an officer for the church, if they accept the nomination, whichever office they're nominated to, deacon or elder, they are declared to be an intern, elder intern, deacon intern. And one of the ways we train these men is they come to all of our meetings each year and observe what's going on. And each intern is assigned a mentor from the session. And that mentor meets with them each month. They meet with them to debrief from some of our meetings. Believe me, some of our meetings need to be explained. So it gives them a chance to, what was that all about, you know? And it gives them an opportunity to see what the office is really about. Each month they also deal with a specific item that's important for the leaders of our church. I believe this month they're talking about spiritual gifts. What is your gift and how are you going to use it? And what are the gifts of the other officers? How are we going to work together? But one of the months they talked about missions. They talked about missions and evangelism, and the point was it starts with you. That is, elders and deacons. We want it to be a heartbeat in the lives of our leaders. And so it's a big part of our training. And after a year, the interns are examined and then they are nominated. They actually appear on the ballot, which will happen in another month or two. But we want you to understand, missions is important at Eagle Heights. It's important to us because it's important to God. And we see that it's part of his heartbeat. We see that it's part of his love. And that's one of the things we want to teach you, is that God loves you. Now, I know it's easy to believe that God loves other people, but it's not easy to believe he loves you and me as individuals, because we all struggle with guilt. And here we have the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, that is an opportunity for you to see that his love is not just for some big, large, amorphous group, but his love is for you as an individual. We're going to hand you the cup. We're going to give you the bread. And as you as a believer partake of the bread and drink of the cup, you're doing that individually. And you are recognizing and displaying in symbolic form that, yes, Jesus died for me, that he loves me. I told the kids a few minutes ago, how do we taste and see that the Lord is good? This is one small aspect of it, that you are the one lamb that the shepherd has left to come and find. You are the one coin stuck in a dingy corner, and he is sweeping out the house. I mean, he's removing furniture and turning it upside down until he gets his hands on you. And that's the kind of love that our Savior has. And that's what's represented in this holy sacrament today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your good news. We hear of your love, and it breaks our hearts to believe it, Lord. We seek to believe it. And I pray that you would help each of us to drink deeply of the gospel this morning, to believe the good news that you love us, that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, and that in him there is complete and full forgiveness. Help us, we pray today, to taste anew and see afresh the goodness and the love of God, and to be blessed as we take refuge in you. Thank you for this, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.